Timothy is in quite a situation in Ephesus, and what needs to be fixed is going to require deliberation. There's no waiting this out. There's no standing idly by and just seeing how things will transpire. He's going to have focused conversations, engage in pastoral direction. He has to be integral to the whole renewal process. That's why the letter exists. The letter of 1 Timothy exists because Paul understands that the Ephesian Christians are going to need Timothy's help by the power of God and the Holy Spirit. Something in disorder is not going to drift into order. It's actually the reverse, isn't it? So you just imagine going to somebody who's playing at a card table, playing Scrabble with all of these wooden tiles, making words out of these letters. If you were to come to them in the middle of the game and you see these rows and columns and those letters that have formed, and you take that table and you haven't warned them ahead of time and you're going to run as fast as you can afterwards, you just give it a shake for several seconds and just completely mess up what's there, you're going to look down and see no more rows intact, no more words clearly evident. You would not expect to come to a table with a bunch of letters and tiles, shake that, and then look down and all of a sudden columns and rows have nicely formed and, hey, look at all of the different words. If you think about how order and disorder work, order has to be formed and brought into existence. In other words, there needs to be deliberation and focus, strategy and care. Left to itself, if various forces are applied, it can drift into disorder. And something in disorder will not, in and of its own power, drift back into order. In Ephesus, false teachers, demonic influences have brought confusion into Ephesus. They have, if you will, taken the corners of the saints there and they have shaken the table. They have shaken things up and the church's health and strength is being compromised. What does Timothy need to do? He must attend to the spiritual needs of that Christian community so that he can pursue the church's health and strength, not just for the short term. If they were to leave things the way they were and continue to drift and order continue to become untethered and disarrayed into greater and greater disorder, that will not only mean disaster for that generation of saints, it will have a long-term impact for anyone that would come afterward. So here's what's important for the Ephesian church in our passage this morning. Timothy's own example. Timothy's own example. He must be someone who not merely says what needs to change. He must be someone who says but also embodies what needs to change. He needs to embody virtue and the fruit of the Spirit in his own life. Timothy's example is brought into focus in verse 6. Really through the rest of chapter 4, Timothy's own example is in focus. We're looking at verses 6 to 10 this morning, and we'll resume the next part of the section next week with verse 11. But Timothy will remain in focus through the end of this chapter. And as we look at this paragraph, we realize that the way Timothy matters is important for everyone else. Or the way Timothy lives matters for everyone else. Timothy matters, of course. The way Timothy lives matters for everyone else. The way those Christians lived in Ephesus matters for everyone outside the church in Ephesus. For the sake of the gospel, Timothy can't simply say, listen, don't look to my life. Don't look to my example. Will you just listen to what I say? Confusion would continue to abound if both word and deed were not brought to bear into the church in Ephesus. In verses 6 through the first part of 7, we're going to look at this notion of Timothy being a good servant. I'm breaking verse 7 into two parts then. Verses 6 through the first part of verse 7, this notion of him being a good servant. An if statement starts the verse. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So that's the if-then statement. If you do this, then you will be. Think of the if and then together. The then part, you will be a good servant, isn't that desirable? Wouldn't Timothy want to be told you are a good servant, that you have been a faithful minister to them, that you have served the church in Ephesus well? That means he must pay very close attention to the condition. If the end result that he be a good servant or minister there in Ephesus, if that's the desirable, and it is the desirable outcome, then he must note the condition if you put these things before the brothers. What things? Well, in this letter, and in the immediate context, we've noticed Paul addressing a variety of things the church needs to be warned about, exhorted to pursue, things Timothy needs to attend to. In the most immediate set of verses in chapter 4, 1 to 5, the Spirit had said that in the later times, people are going to depart from the faith. That's one thing that's going on Timothy needs to put before them. The outrageous notion that apostasy may be occurring in the midst of those who profess to be Christians. And that the influence is not just of human false teachers, but of demonic spirits that have seized the consciences and steering the souls and understanding of those in that false teaching role. Part of what is being taught falsely are notions of marriage, which is being now forbidden, and certain foods, which are people are requiring abstinence from, and no doubt all with a greater sense of, oh, you'll be greater spiritually. You'll be more pleasing to God. You'll be more acceptable and superior. And these false teachers are laying out quite a list of confusing things indeed. And so Timothy is to exhort the people of God, warn the people of God, and rightly teach them. That's what it means to put these things before the brothers. One writer puts it this way: a central part of pastoral work is teaching. Think of that. A central part of pastoral work is teaching. We gather on the Lord's Day for worship and prayer and the Lord's Supper and all that we do on a Sunday morning. We see that integral to what we do when we gather corporately is instruction in the Word of God. Praise the Lord. The Word of God matters because the Bible is not like any other book. The Bible is not like any other book. When Timothy is putting these things before the brothers, he is bringing divine exhortations and commandments to the people in Ephesus to order their spiritual lives. And that is what we need. Our lives drift into disorder. So what we must see is that in Timothy's example and in what the Ephesians need to learn as soon as possible is that they need the focused, deliberate, strategic application of the word and instruction of God to their hearts, having these things put before the brothers in Ephesus. When we gather together, things are put before us as well, aren't they? We're in 1 Timothy 4 this morning. The Lord, by His Holy Spirit, is putting these things before us. We're considering here the instruction from the Word of God. And in a much earlier day, Timothy, with those Ephesian saints 2,000 years ago, was to put things before them. That's going to take investment. It's going to take forethought. It's going to take deliberation. And that is, if he does this, how he will be a good servant to them. And that's because of what the things will lead to. It produces greater spiritual health. If what Timothy does isn't aiming at greater spiritual health, we would call him not a good servant because he's not doing what is for the good of their souls. And this means if Timothy is going to be a good servant, he's going to have what they most deeply need in mind. He has to put the things before them that the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, is exhorting him to do. We do this on the Lord's Day because the Bible is not like any other book. We're not trying to be original. We're not trying to reinvent the wheel. We're trying to confess ancient truths, hold to ancient doctrines, confess what Christians have believed for 2,000 years. We're trying to interpret the Word of God written over those many centuries of its unfolding revelation. We are trying to attend to the Bible and to put these things before us. And the reason we do that is because that's what we need. That's not what all Christians or professing Christians in churches are necessarily convinced they need, but beneath the surface of what people may or may not think they need, most deeply, this is what we need to have these things put before us for the Word of God to address our souls. He says to Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. I like that though Timothy is a co-worker of Paul, he's a servant of Christ Jesus. He has a relationship to Christ in terms of commitment and faithfulness, devotion. And that is a greater allegiance than Timothy has to Paul. Timothy is Paul's co-worker, but he is a servant of Christ Jesus. And it is that identity of who Timothy is that is paramount over anything else Timothy is doing. He is a servant of Christ. Who am I? I'm in Christ. My devotion is to him. My allegiance is to him. That should affect everything. He is, thank God, a faithful co-worker with Paul. But Paul would not want it any other way that Timothy be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Timothy rooted in? The end of the verse here, as this reflection on a good servant continues, he is a good servant not only because of what he puts before them, he puts before them what he himself has been immersed in. He puts before them what he himself is rooted in, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. This is first and foremost about Timothy's well-being. He is a good servant being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So he's putting things before others, but Timothy's heart is not empty. He's putting things before others, but his mind is filled with truth. We're told in verse 6 that he's been trained in words. This passage this morning, this paragraph, is concerned about bodily and spiritual training. Above bodily training, it's especially concerned about spiritual training. This idea of training is not primarily an exercise imagery, but the part of training that includes diet. Because in order to think about training and focusing on something, you have to address the foods that you're taking in, as well as the exercise you're committing yourself to. People have known this for ancient days, right? So you have in verse 6 an element of Timothy's training that is part of a word meaning nourishment. So let's think about it in this term. I'm going to lay it out a little bit more than in verse 6. He is a good servant of Christ Jesus being trained through nourishment in the words of the faith. What he has taken in like nourishment to help him in his focus and in action is the words of the faith and good doctrine. It is nourishment. Timothy, in other words, is a servant of Christ Jesus to the saints in Ephesus. And what is it that Timothy needs? Well, it turns out Timothy needs exactly what they all need. Timothy needs the gospel. Timothy needs sound doctrine. Timothy needs the words. It's not like, well, they need that. What does Timothy need? No, Timothy needs that. So Timothy is a servant of Christ Jesus, giving them what already is nourishing him as well. What is it that he's being trained in? What is it that he's being nourished by? The words of the faith. The words of the faith is another way of talking about the gospel. The gospel is for Timothy because the gospel is for the Ephesians. It's not one piece of news for Timothy, some other teaching for the Ephesian saints. They all need the same Christ. They all need the same truth. They all need to rejoice in the same gospel. They need to be grounded in the same scripture. It's all for the people of God. So therefore, it is for Timothy. He's a servant of Christ Jesus being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine you have followed. So both gospel teaching about Christ and the doctrines of the faith that we profess, Timothy needs this as a kind of nourishment. Our souls are hungry, and they will feed on something. Our souls will seek to be satisfied in and nourish on something because we are desperate in our souls to be satisfied in this world and to have meaning in this world and for our lives to be aiming towards something that lasts in this world. The temporal things of the world will not satisfy your soul. What you need is Christ. What you need are the words of the faith. What you need is good and sound doctrine. Timothy is a good servant because he gives them sound doctrine. The false teachers are not good servants. They're not good servants because they're giving them unsound teaching. Timothy is aiming at their health. That's why he's a faithful servant. It's the opposite for the false teachers. They're causing confusion and disarray and harm to the spiritual lives of the saints in Ephesus. Timothy is to be a different example than from them. He's to live in a contrasting way. In the beginning of verse 7 continues this notion of him being a good servant. If he is going to lay these things before them, it will be free from encumbered notions that have already had too much influence. In verse 7, at the very beginning, he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. And if Timothy is to be teaching them what will be for their good and for their soul, there are certain things that he is not going to teach them. Namely, what is frivolous and silly and irreverent. This is a stinging set of words, okay? It's a stinging set of words. And I think it's an indictment against the false teaching that's in the midst of the church. Unfortunately, there have been Ephesian saints who have had something to do with and being nourished by and taking that in irreverent, silly myths from those false teachers. He says, Timothy, you put different things before the people. Being trained in the words of the faith and sound doctrine have nothing to do with the nonsense that's being peddled in your midst. Do differently. Have nothing to do with those irreverent, silly myths. And maybe the idea that marriage should be forbidden, according to chapter 4, 1 to 5, that was one of the things the false teachers were teaching. That would be an example of a silly notion that's being advocated in Ephesus. He says to Timothy, have nothing to do with that. Or what about the idea of abstaining from certain foods in order to be more spiritual in the eyes of others? He says, have nothing to do with these irreverent, silly myths. Something that's irreverent is degrading to what is sacred. The reason teaching false things is irreverent is because it obscures the sacredness and glory of the gospel and sound doctrine. That's why it becomes irreverent, because it's diverting people's attention from the greatness of God and the health of our soul to something that is nonsense. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Some translations call this old wives' tales. You may have one that opts for that rendering as well. Silly myths or old wives' tales means a story that is like a fable, something that's not true, but that many people believe. And I want you to know, friends, if you are untethered from sound doctrine, you will believe all kinds of nonsensical things. One of the needs for the church in Ephesus is to be rooted in sound doctrine, because the more they're rooted in sound doctrine, the less they will be swayed by what is counterfeit. A pastor many years ago gave a great illustration about people who are working in the finance industry and have to handle a lot of money and face a lot of counterfeits. All the different attempts at counterfeits, as many as they might be in their multitude, it would be difficult to try to train someone's eye with noticing and studying all the different possible counterfeits. It might be a more productive way, and seems by procedures to be working this way, that they study the original so well that they know what ought to be where, how things ought to feel, how the letter script ought to be, what the color should be. They know what is sound so well, they spot the counterfeit a mile away. It's so obvious to them because they've immersed themselves in the truth. The saints in Ephesus need immersion. The saints in Ephesus need to be committed to sound doctrine in the words of the faith. And you know who needs to help with that? Timothy. Timothy needs to be trained and nourished by so that he nourishes them with the truth. They've had their spiritual life or their souls trying to take in the silly myths and nonsense that are irreverent, yet unfortunately influential there in Ephesus. If you are untethered from sound doctrine, you will believe anything. Now, I know that's a broad brush statement. You won't believe anything. But let's put it this way. Untethered from sound doctrine, there are all sorts of things our minds would entertain and be willing to embrace as truth that should be wholesale rejected for the sake of Christ and the health of your soul. So the first notion Paul's talked about with Timothy is the notion of him being a good servant. I want you to be a good servant. And if you put these things before them, you will. Make sure, Timothy, you're nourished by the same truth, same gospel, same Christ, same doctrine. You need that. And what that'll mean, Timothy, is you're not teaching all the silliness that's been going on. Have nothing to do with that irreverent stuff. Focus on what matters for the people of God. And then at the end of verse 7 into verse 8, training for godliness. Training for godliness. Rather train yourself, he says to Timothy, for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present and also for the life to come. My dear friends, we must take responsibility for our walk with Christ. We must take responsibility for our walk with Christ. What does Paul say to Timothy? Train yourself for godliness. Now, if Timothy is being nourished by the gospel and others like Paul have been an influence in his life, isn't he also being trained by? Yes, but it's not just an imposition on Timothy against his will. Timothy is a willing participant. He wants to grow. He wants to understand. He wants to have hope and faith in Christ. It's his desire. Paul's command, rather train yourself for godliness, says to me, we've got to take responsibility for our walk with Christ. No one's going to read your Bible for you. You've got to do that. You've got to pray to the Lord. You've got to ask questions to grow. You've got to read about doctrine and the faith of the saints that's been delivered all those 2,000 years ago. Train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life, for the life to come. Training or bodily training is an athletic metaphor. And in the ancient world, an athletic metaphor was one of the most go-to metaphors there were. Because people in the ancient world, especially in the days of the Greek games, they loved the idea of gymnasium. They loved the idea of going to a place to work and to train and then to perform in great athletic competitions. This is a classic virtue metaphor. That your soul and mind needs training. That our hearts and minds and lives, our bodies need training. And he says, train yourself for godliness. That's a goal to have. Ask yourself, though, is that a goal I have? Paul wants Timothy to have that goal. Train yourself for godliness. Is that a goal you would share for your own life? He says this notion of training, and it makes me think of several words that fit with an idea of training for something. Four words: focus, sacrifice, commitment, endurance. I want to reflect on each of these ideas. Focus, sacrifice, commitment, endurance. If you said to somebody, you need to go and train for this, these are four terms at the very least that would be relevant. Focus. Let's think about this first term. A person knows what the goal is. They're focused. Why am I doing this? Why am I putting myself through this? What's the goal here? I got my eye on the big picture. Part of training means, what am I doing this for? What am I aiming at? Being able to identify with focus what your aim is and keeping your eye on the prize is key. And he says to Timothy, train yourself for godliness. The focus for Timothy and for the saints in Ephesus ought to be the kinds of people they're becoming in Christ, a godly people. Train yourself for godliness. Focus is relevant. Sacrifice. Well, if you're training and you're focused on something, your goal is going to shape what you do in the present, isn't it? In fact, if you're training for something, you're not living like everybody else does. Your life looks different. You're thinking differently about your time. You're thinking differently about your food. You're thinking differently about how your mindset and your heart is interacting with what's going on. You're in training mode. You're not thinking like everybody else. You're not doing what everybody else does. So if someone says, well, I want to train for this, I'm just going to kind of look around, see what everybody else is doing, who's not training for this. I'm just going to kind of imitate what they do. No, sacrifice is part of this because focusing and training for something means there are things you will not do, things you will forego. Because in the sacrificial mindset of training, you know that that produces that progress and momentum toward the goal. Focus and sacrifice. Third term, commitment. Your schedule and investment show the goals that you have. You are committed when you're training. And it's not just an hour every other week. When you're training for something, it has what feels like a dominating effect. You might be always thinking about it. Thinking about the training you just had. Thinking about the training you're coming into soon. Because when you're training, it is shaping of one's life. It's shaping of one's life. And I want you to know, friends, that you are already committed to what matters to you. I just wonder if you're committed to what matters to God. You're committed to what matters to you, and it is the case that in a fallen world, what matters to God and what matters to us might not always align and overlap. And we need to look at the Word of God, and we need to see what's best for our souls, and we need to say, all right, my schedule, my commitments, what am I committed to? What goal do I have? And if I have a goal of godliness, does my commitment suggest that's my goal? This fourth term, focus, sacrifice, commitment, endurance. Well, training will not happen without endurance, will it? Without endurance, training will not last very long, because training means persevering through challenges and difficulty. Thinking, you know, if you imagine you showing up in a training session for some sort of bodily goal and you say, I'm just really, really sore afterward. That's all for me. You know, thank you very much. I'm done with that. Well, then the issue of perseverance or endurance is what's coming into play, isn't it? A lack of it. That once the challenges arise or once difficulty shows up, I mean, just imagine saying to your trainer, all right, I'm showing up day one for training. Now, listen, I don't want to do anything difficult. Well, that trainer's going to say, well, I don't think it's training you're really after, my friend. I mean, I don't think you know how this works. That godliness for a goal is going to require the kinds of things that in an earthly sense we associate with training. Focus, sacrifice, commitment, endurance. Train yourself for godliness. And there are things that when you're training can get in your way if you're not attending to it. So I wonder, my friends, if you would have a goal of godliness and you'd say, I resonate with Paul's words to Timothy. I want to live a godly life. I want to glorify Christ. Well, how's the training going? Do you think of these words, focus, sacrifice, commitment, endurance? You think I want this to characterize my pursuit of Christ. This is the life I want, because I know that this is going to be what's best for my soul. It's going to keep me free from the entanglements of the world that seek to weigh me down and get in my way. Are you doing anything in your life right now that's getting in your way of godliness? A relationship you're pursuing that you shouldn't? A habit you're cultivating that is ungodly? Words or personal times, not only with yourself, but with others, that might be inhibiting the race? This is what to pay attention to. What in my life might be disrupting the training for godliness that I'm called to? So he takes this image of training and he says, while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. The argument in verse 8 is from a lesser to a greater situation. He does not diminish the value of physical training. He says physical bodily training is of some value. Now, we could recognize that, yes, this can help us with our mental clarity. It can help us with our health. It can help us continue to have bone or muscular strength, even into many years past middle age. We might think of the value long term. But how long term? Can bodily training defeat death? That's why it's only of some value. That's why it's only of some value. It's not of no value. But look what he says in verse 8. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Friend, you need to think about the state of your soul, because you need to think about the biggest picture there is, the life now and the life to come. You need to think about your heart in terms of godliness in pursuit of Christ, because this earthly life is not all that matters. The state of your soul before God matters. Not just the earthly pursuits of things now, including giving oneself over to bodily training. It's of some value. Paul wouldn't say not to do it. But in the end, it's of some value, because graveyards are filled with people who ate right and exercised often. It's of some value because death will come for us. And the goal for Timothy, and I would say that Timothy's example for the Ephesian church is the same example he sets for all of us 2,000 years later. Be nourished in the words of the faith and sound doctrine, and pursue a goal of godliness, because that is of surpassing value. Do you know what's really valuable? I mean, people who might go to the gym regularly might say, I need to do this. I wonder if you recognize the state of your soul and what your heart needs before God. I wonder if you see the surpassing value of your heart before the Lord and the need for focus, sacrifice, commitment, and endurance. Godliness is of value in every way. Do you believe that? He says it's of value in every way because it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And that means what our nourishment is in our souls and how we are conducting ourselves in our words and actions takes forethought, strategy, correction, growth, and wisdom. It's like training. It's training. And I would also add to this that our training does not cease in this life at some point when we understand this or we get to a certain age for this. Our training, our bodily training for or soul training for godliness, it's a way of talking about what the Christian life is. That's the Christian life. The Christian life is one in which we are looking toward something that is directing our lives. This means we care about being under the preaching of God's word. That matters for us when we're being trained for godliness. We want to be instructed by the words of Christ, the words of the faith, good and sound doctrine from the scriptures. We want to know and grow in these things. And that means we not only think about our corporate life together, we think about our personal lives. We think about our walk with Christ. We think about our households. We think about our interaction with our coworkers. How our lives with words and deeds are aiming at or failing to aim at a goal. I think verse 9, this trustworthy saying, is about what we've just read. Sometimes it can be difficult when Paul lists a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance, whether it refers to what follows or whether it's talking about what's just been written. In this case, I think it's referring to what's just been written. That's the leaning of most New Testament interpreters who've written on this passage. I think they're correct. In verse 9, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. What does he tell us is trustworthy? If we back up to look at verse 8, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. He says you can believe that. That's not Paul's opinion. That's not something that's just true for Timothy, but not for everyone else. No, it's true for Timothy because it's true for everyone who has this goal of godliness. Bodily training is of some value, but godliness of value in every way. That is a trustworthy statement. And then he said, it is deserving of full acceptance. He said, not only can you trust what it says, you should fully embrace it. You should fully accept it into your life. Now, you might think to yourself, well, I think Paul's probably right about what he said to Timothy. I'm not going to fully accept that. Then you would not be heeding the command of verse 9, because he's saying here that this is a trustworthy statement. It is deserving of full acceptance. What's the real loss here? Because if you're trusting Christ's word and you believe what he aims at is for the good of your soul, this notion of godliness and hope in Christ, there is no ultimate loss. There is no ultimate loss. This life is full of hardship. And in a life full of hardship, living as a fool in rebellion against God is not going to improve your life. What you need, my friend, is Christ. What you need is a goal of godly life before God. What you need is to live for the glory of God and find your joy and heart satisfaction in Christ, to train yourself for godliness. That is a trustworthy saying. It is deserving of full acceptance. And then I think verse 10 explains a bit more about verse 8. It reaches back to the end of verse 8 and explains. You see, he had this promise of present life and the life to come. Bodily training is of some value, but godliness of value in every way. And this present life and life to come, that's a real big range of years to wrap your arms around. He says it's to this end we toil and strive. Verse 2 is explaining why godliness is of value as it holds promise for the present life and the life to come. For to this end, we toil and strive because we have set our hope. We have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. This end of life, this goal of life with God, Paul says, to that end, we toil, we strive. We have to take responsibility for our walk with Christ. We have to think to ourselves, what is it that I'm pursuing? What is it that I'm living for? Does what matters to God? Is that what matters to me? Is my trajectory, the aim of my life, does that align with God's purposes for his people in the world he's made? Paul says, to this end of godliness, of life now and to come, he said, I am toiling and striving in the present. I don't think Paul's saying I'm toiling and striving to earn the love of God, toiling and striving, trying to get saved. I think Paul is knowing my toiling and striving is my pursuit of Christ in a world where I'm already known, loved, and received by God and his Son. I'm not working and toiling and striving to earn anything. I have received divine mercy. And that empowers me for a persevering life. Because we are weak. Paul knows what it is to be weak. To be worn down and overwhelmed and overcome in all sorts of ways. In his letter, his second letter that we call 2 Corinthians, he speaks of a whole list of things that had burdened him down so powerfully. So by the power and strength of God, he toils and he strives. He doesn't want to stop the race. He doesn't want to clock out. He doesn't want to leave the training. He knows that this is the life God has made for his people, to know Christ and him crucified. Paul says, I'm going to toil and I'm going to strive because we've set our hope on the living God. A hope set on the living God, it makes me think of a picture of this mountain in the distance. And you're walking along and you're thinking, I've got to get to that mountain. So that means if I'm going to go to that mountain in front of me, I'm not going to go the opposite direction. Every step I take, every stream I've got to cross, every hill or valley I've got to go through, as long as I have set my hope on that mountain, I can keep going in the right direction. I know that every step and anything that's in my way, if I'm stepping on a branch or tripping over a rock, if I've got that mountain in front of me, I've set my hope in the right place. And he has his hope set on the living God. So here's Paul. He is looking toward God's greatness, his mercy, the life that God has made us for in the present and in the age to come. And Paul says, so you know what I'm going to do? I have set my trajectory. My eyes are on the mountain, which is Christ and the gospel. So I will do what I have to do to keep going. I'm going to toil. I'm going to strive. I'm going to put one foot in front of the other. I'm going to endure and be faithful because Christ is enough. His grace will empower me. His strength will sustain me. I am not alone. He toils. He strives because we have our hopes set on the living God. He's called here the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. You could translate this at the end here. Who is the Savior of all people, in particular those who believe? And that would be an important distinction to make because some people have interpreted the end of verse 10 to mean a universal salvation of all people. It says here, doesn't it, that he's the Savior of all people? So can't we say to others, listen, in the end, everyone is going to be saved. I think to say especially of those who believe, or I think better translated, in particular those who believe, is a way of saying he's the Savior of all people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. But of the people in the world that are saved, who are those? They are believers. Why would we want to include that very end of verse 10, that those who believe are the ones who are saved? Because Paul teaches in this very letter things about the endangered soul of sinners. Paul is concerned about false teaching. So let's do a thought exercise for a moment. Why care about false teaching if everyone is going to be saved? Think about it. Paul's concerned in chapter 1 about people shipwrecking the faith. So, why care about shipwrecking anything if in the end everyone is going to be saved? Paul mentions deceitful spirits leading people astray. Why let that keep you up at night at all if in the end everybody's going to be saved? Later in the book, Paul warns about the need to flee from sin and the danger of the love of money. Who cares? If everybody's going to be saved, we know from his other letters he didn't believe in universal salvation. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are delivered from judgment. Their sins are forgiven, but the wicked will face the judgment of God. He teaches this not only in 1 Timothy, but elsewhere. It would be a disastrous reading of chapter 4, verse 10, to say that Paul argues for the universal salvation of all people. He says that Christ, or God, is the Savior of all. By that he means those who believe. So the question then is, where is your hope set? What is your goal? Are you training yourself for godliness? Do you see, like Paul, that bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value for the present life and the age to come? Are you thinking more than just about this life and also thinking of your heart before God? Do you believe verse 9? That this is a trustworthy saying, and it is deserving of whole life full acceptance by you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray as we've considered your word this morning that you would stir within us a love for Christ, a hope in Him, that we would, like Paul, and as Timothy was exhorted to as well, to set our hope on the living God. He alone is the Savior of sinners. May we be those who believe, who hope in Christ, cast ourselves and all of our weakness and all of our shame and all of our confusions in this life into your hands, into your mighty, capable, delivering, saving hands. Your hands are hands of mercy and love. With a steadfast heart of grace and abounding mercy to sinners, we thank you for this truth. Lord, help us then to walk in such a way that is in keeping with these words of the faith and the sound doctrine we learn and profess. Help us to be those that do not stray from the faith, that do not wander in a shipwrecking kind of sense from what we confess. Let us be those who look to Christ and keep looking, who hope in Christ and keep hoping. Our hope is not in vain, for outside the city of Jerusalem, a tomb sits empty, and because Christ has been raised, our hope is not in vain. We pray this in His name and by the power of your Holy Spirit.